Parents, would you please dismiss your children to children's church? And the rest of us are going to open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Luke, speaking about Jesus Christ, writes this: "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Father, your word is what our soul needs this morning. Pray, Father, that you would use it to grow in us those virtues and those characteristics, the very character of Christ himself, that we might become like him in all things. This is our desire, Father. This is enough for us. It's all that we could hope for, to be like Christ. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest dangers that there is to reading Scripture, and in fact, one of the greatest dangers that there is to reading passages that are very familiar to us, is that we can read through them and tend to miss the details. Even passages of ours that might be certain favorites. And so this morning, because this parable has been so read and seen so many times, and it may be even one of your favorites, several of you commented to me last week, looking forward to this week, that this was indeed your favorite parable of all of those that Christ tells, I need you to look at this morning as if you're looking at it for the first time with a fresh set of eyes. All right? So to build some context, for the last 3 weeks, we have talking about the issue of the kingdom. The kingdom, that has been the issue. And in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, we looked at eight different facets of the kingdom, and the first one was the spiritual aspect, or the spiritual facet of the kingdom. And if you are not in the kingdom spiritually, you are not in the kingdom. If you're not in there that way, you are not in it in any other sense, in any way, shape, or form. If you have not embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not in His kingdom. Period. Period. And true citizens of the kingdom are those who have the kingdom in them. And that's what we mean when we're talking about the spiritual sense. When you come to faith in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit come to live within us. They literally make their abode, their place of home, if you will, within the believer. And so the kingdom is not just an external reality that we're waiting to come to this earth. It's an internal reality right now. All right? And when you do that, when you come to faith in Christ, you are made alive, spiritually speaking, and so God comes to live within us. Now, the problem that people had in Jesus' day is that they did not understand that. They were only looking for an external kingdom. And the problem with people today is they don't understand that either. And the majority of people believe that if they can just be good enough, if they can do enough good works, if their good outweighs their bad, then they're in. And that hell is only for really bad people. I'm better than so-and-so, So God will let me in and they're out. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees believed that it was because of they were Abraham's descendants, because they kept the law and they were really good people, that they had a lock on the kingdom. To put it bluntly, they were trusting in their own righteousness to get them in. That's what they're trusting in. Now look what's in front of us. Verse 9. Verse 9 is a little bit of prologue really to this whole passage, so I'm including this as part of the introduction. Again, verse 9. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Jesus is going to address the exact problem that we face today, isn't he? The exact issue that we have to deal with in our evangelism. And in fact, that's the main point of this parable. And it's a warning to those who trust in their own righteousness, to those who trust in their own good works to get them in. And by the way, Christian, who may be sitting there right now going, wow, this is another text that's almost exclusively about salvation. Not so fast. This could be one of the most important lessons you ever learn. Now, we don't know exactly when Jesus said this parable. Was it the same sermon that he's been preaching? Was it one that was different? We don't know for sure. Luke doesn't give us any markers of time at the beginning of the parable. But we do know it was addressed to a very specific group of people, specifically those who trust in themselves. So the primary audience of the parable is unbelievers. Most likely the primary audience was the Pharisees. But hang tight, Christian. Now, as we said just a moment ago, this is specifically aimed at the Pharisees. And you have to understand that they were revered by the populace. They were revered by the common people in Israel for their holiness. For their holiness. They were teachers of salvation by self-righteousness. And their view of God was the one that was taught in the synagogue. So the Pharisees held sway over the people's thinking. And anything that Jesus said that was counter to the Pharisees would have been shocking to the people of Israel. It would have brought them to shock. It would have caused them to be surprised. And it definitely, most definitely, would have drawn a response from the Pharisees. And that's what we see in Jesus' teaching as he's been teaching over the course of his ministry and throughout the Gospel of Luke as we've seen it. Now, I want to draw two observations from verse 9 before we move on to anything else in this text, because I believe it's important for us to get this. Number one, you need to understand this, believer. This is Jesus doing evangelism. The verses that follow, verses 10 to 14, this is Jesus doing evangelism. He is speaking specifically to those who trust in themselves. He is speaking specifically to those who do not trust in him for their salvation. So he's speaking to the unsaved. And he's telling the people who think that they can be saved by their own good works that they cannot be saved as long as they trust in themselves. And he's telling them specifically, your righteousness will not cut it. It won't get you in. And beloved, that's exactly what we do, isn't it? That's exactly what we do when we share the gospel. When you go to someone and you say, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ, or I'd like to share the gospel with you, sometimes what you're going to hear back from them is, I don't need that, I'm all set. I've got it figured out. I'm good. Me and God got a deal. No. What they desperately need to hear is you're not good enough. No one is good enough. And you need a righteousness that's not from you. So when you do this, first remember that Jesus had to do exactly what he asks you to do. Exactly. And second, remember, this is about as offensive as it gets. This message would not have been received well. And so understand, nowhere does the Lord Jesus Christ soft pedal anything. He just proclaims truth. He's not interested in gimmicks. He's not interested in shtick. He's not interested in a bait and switch. He's not interested in any shortcuts and any cleverness. He just lays the gospel out. And it's up to the person who hears whether to believe, they're going to believe or not. So what's my point? My point is, don't back down from the truth. Don't back down from the gospel. Just put it out there. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be offensive in the way that you do it or offensive in your manner, because the message is offensive enough, right? And by the way, if you are offensive in your manner, it's probably because you're struggling with an issue that we're going to talk about later. So that's the first observation I want to make on verse 9. The second one is this. Works righteousness always leads to contempt. Did you notice that? Verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The word contempt, interestingly enough, it means to despise, to treat others as having no worth. That's what it literally means. And works righteousness breeds an attitude of superiority, and by its very nature, it has to. It has to. Why? Because it inherently says, I am saved because I'm better than others. Works righteousness is forever comparing one person to another. It's me comparing myself to someone else, and if I'm better than them, then I get in. And the standard then becomes subjective. It's whatever is the least common denominator of human morality. Right? And whether most people want to admit it or not, they usually think that, well, the bottom 50% don't get in, the top 50% do. So it's this conflict with each other. It's the good people get in way of thinking. And so there is no humility in that. There is no humility in those who think they can save themselves. And there is always constant contempt. Why? Because in a very real way, you are in competition with other people for your own salvation. So there's always this endless comparing of self to others. And if you're better than others, you get in. That's not true salvation. True salvation brings humility. It doesn't bring pride. It doesn't bring contempt. Because the saved person knows that they can't save themselves. They know that they have to trust in God for everything. They know that their next breath is from the Lord. And so there's a humble dependence that rests on trust in God alone. In other words, the saved know that they're saved because they're not better than anybody else. They know that they're saved because Christ saved them. It's that old hymn, Jesus paid it all, right? All to Him I owe. So you can't earn your way into the kingdom. That's true then, it's true now. And that's the point of the parable. And I want to show that to you this morning in three headings. Three headings if you're taking notes. Very simple this morning. And the headings are this. Number one, two men. That's verse 10. Two men. Number two, two prayers. That's verses 11 to 13. Number three, two destinies. That's verse 14. So let's look at those in order. First, two men. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. Now, it is almost impossible, as Jesus begins this parable, it is almost impossible to find a greater contrast between two people than a Pharisee and a tax collector. And that's especially true in the eyes of the Jews who were hearing this parable, and the Pharisees in particular. The Pharisees, by their very name, are called the set-apart ones. That's what the word Pharisee means. By the way, that was a name that they chose for themselves. So it tells you a little bit about what they're trying to communicate about who they are. They're trying to say, we are the holy ones. They were the most esteemed people in Jewish society. They were the elite of the elite. Josephus says of them that they were known for, quote, surpassing the others in their observance of piety and their exact interpretation of the laws. They loved the law. They thought the law was their friend. Interestingly enough, Jesus uses it quite skillfully to demonstrate that it condemns them, but they thought that they loved it. They thought the law was their friend. Now, Jesus also tells us that they loved some other things. Matthew 23, verse 4 tells us that they loved to lay heavy burdens, heavy law-keeping burdens on other people. But they knew all the outs. They knew all the shortcuts so that they didn't have to keep those same burdens themselves. Matthew 23 tells us that they loved to be noticed by others. In other words, they loved to be show-offs. Jesus goes on in Matthew 23 to tell us that they make portions of their clothes that emphasize their law, the Jewish law, the phylacteries and their tassels, large, so that everybody could see their zeal for it. Jesus goes on to tell us in Matthew 24 that they love honor at banquets, like the chief seats, so that everyone will look at them and be impressed. They love respectful greetings of others who honor them. It's interesting, we have some examples in Jewish literature of some of the greetings that were given to the Pharisees and to the rabbis. And it would go something like this. Oh, Rabbi so-and-so, great interpreter of the law, holiest of holy men upon the earth, welcomed by God, we want to give honor to you, oh, most brilliant one, whose intellect and wisdom is unsurpassed. Those are the type of greetings that they would receive. They loved that. They craved that. They looked for that. They sought that. Now, before we get too tough on the Pharisees, do you realize that it's possible that we can be Christian Pharisees? Oh, I'm not even talking about those who would say that you can be saved by works. I'm talking about those of us within the body of Christ who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And you might even be Christian Pharisee. What do I mean by that? Well, even among the saved, you can have an attitude of contempt, first of all, for the unsaved. The thinking can go something like this. I'm better than most because I chose God. I'm smarter. I'm better than them. God is lucky to have me. And aren't I wonderful? You want to know what Jesus' response to that is? I'll show you this in a few verses. John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me. Did you catch that? You did not choose me. I chose you. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Just two verses later in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. What impression do you get from that? Are you saved because you wisely chose God? No, you're saved because He picked you. Isaiah 43, verse 1, this is universal. God says to the nation of Israel, do not fear, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. I have redeemed you, I have called you. This has always been the case to those who are saved. What about us? Well, let's go to the New Testament epistles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. There is no room for pride because of your salvation. None. It didn't start with you. It didn't come from you. And so Scripture is beyond clear that everyone who is saved is the choice of God. There is no room for pride in that. You are not saved because you are smarter, because you are better, or because you are more holy than the rest. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes that very clear. He tells us that God chose the weak. He chose the things that are not, the very things that the world looks at and says those things are not great. Why? So that He might receive the glory and not us. We're saved because God chose us from eternity past. We're saved because God sent Christ to die for our sins. We're saved because God drew near to you and He made you alive spiritually. We were dead corpses. That is all we were, and dead corpses cannot respond in any single way until the Holy Spirit makes them alive, and then with the faith He has given them, with their first redeemed breath, they cry out, Lord Jesus, I want you. Save me. So there is no room for pride. There is no room for bragging. Just humble submission. Just thanksgiving for the salvation that's all His work and none of ours, right? The other way this can impact the believer is not just thinking with regard to between you and the unsaved, but thinking with regard of you and other believers. What do I mean by that? Well, thinking that you're better than other Christians. Have you ever seen the guy who always walks around thinking he's better than everybody else? Probably the guy who carries the biggest Bible and has the most stuff that falls out of it when he opens it. And when he, you know, you see him open up his cover, it's got every little single tab and things all stuck into the Bible all over the place to make it look big and inflated. And it has to be well-worn, because if it's not well-worn, then he hasn't used it a lot. It's, you know, the one that looks most spiritual. He always knows the answer to every single question in Sunday school, and he's not afraid to tell you that he does. And even if he doesn't, when he talks, nobody dares to disagree with him, because he just sounds holier. He sounds more important. He carries himself with an air that he's better than everybody else. This person usually isn't afraid to let you know just how good they think they are. What's the point? Well, you might be saved, you might be trusting in Christ instead of yourself, but you better understand that none of us is better than another. None of us. We stand on equal ground at the foot of the cross, and every one of us is sinners. So all are saved because of Christ and God's choice, not because of us. Well, that's the Pharisee. The second guy could not be more different, right? The Pharisees are the ultimate patriots of Israel. The tax collectors are the ultimate traitors of the nation of Israel. I'm tempted to say, much like it is today. They were the scum of society. They were the Roman puppets who had bought a tax franchise from the government. And their wages were whatever they could extort from their fellow Jews. In other words, whatever they could overcharge in taxes. And the Jews were forced, they were obliged by the Roman legal system to pay whatever their tax collector charged them. Usually, tax collectors were exorbitantly wealthy. They were hated by their fellow Jews as traitors to their nation because of it. And because of that, they were not allowed to testify in court. They weren't welcome in the temple or in the synagogue. They couldn't hold public office. And socially, they were viewed on the same level as prostitutes and drug pushers. That was a tax collector in those days. Why? Because they made their living off of stealing from others. They saw the rest of humanity as prey. They're the hunters. And just the idea of a tax collector going to the temple to pray was jarring, almost laughable. And so Jesus starts this story, and usually with his stories, the punch comes at the end, the zing comes at the end, and there is one coming at the end, but first there is this. He starts this story, and it's jarring already. And the Pharisees are sitting there listening to this, and they're going, a tax collector? Praying? Oh, that's rich. This ought to be good. And everybody there is thinking the same thing. If this tax collector can pray all that he wants, it's not going to matter one hill of beans. He can pray all that he wants. God will never let him in. He is so evil, so fundamentally rotten to the core. Perhaps if he were to spend, like the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, perhaps if he were to spend all of his life earning the money to pay back everybody that he's frauded, maybe if he could do that, maybe if he could pay back all he stole, maybe if he, from this point forward, for the rest of his life, could be a paragon of virtue, maybe if he could be a model citizen and a model Israelite, maybe after years and years of working for it, Maybe then God might listen. But not now. And this guy's got no chance of salvation. So you have the holiest of society and you have the outcast. Same place at the same time. You have the pinnacle and the dregs. And you have both of them in the temple praying. Now what do these prayers look like? That's two men, now two prayers. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Note the Pharisee's posture as this prayer begins. The Pharisee is standing. Now, there were several postures that were considered acceptable for public prayer. Standing was one of them, but the Pharisees always stood because it's the position from which the most people would be able to notice you. While everyone else is either sitting or kneeling, the Pharisee is standing. And he could show off then his supposed spirituality. And usually when they prayed, they wouldn't do so quietly. They would shout and raise their arms widely so that everybody there would hear them or would have no choice but to hear them. Note the Pharisee's pronouncement. His prayer is directed to where? Verse 11. He was praying to himself. That doesn't mean he's praying quietly. That means the focus of his prayer is him. And what is the first word out of his mouth? God. Tells you what he thinks of himself. This is not a humble petition. This is not a selfless reliance on God, which is what prayer is supposed to be. This is a Pharisee patting himself on the back for his own goodness. He's congratulating himself for a job well done. This is his opportunity to take a victory lap in public so everybody can see how wonderful he is. This is a man saying, look how good I am. Publicly. Now what does he say? Again, verse 11. God, I thank you. That sounds innocent enough. Until you read on that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Let me paraphrase that for you. Hello, me. I am so glad that I am better than everybody else. I am better than swindlers. That's a thief. I am better than the unjust, that's the unrighteous. Meaning that he was pretty sure he was quite righteous. He was convinced that he had no penalty for his sin. He was convinced that he was plenty righteous enough for God. He was convinced that his works were going to get him in. Then he continues on, I'm better than adulterers. In other words, I've never cheated on my wife. Forgetting the fact that Jesus said that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. This is a reciting of his goodness. And he's reciting how good he is here publicly for everyone to see. He's so good he can't just keep it to himself, right? He really wants all people to see his goodness. He really wants to make sure that God sees it. As if God doesn't already know this man's heart. This is a man, I'm good. Don't you agree, God? Kind of prayer. And looking around, he sees, as he's praying this, he sees the local tax collector. You know, the pinnacle of scum. King of the dunghill, if you will. And as he's praying in the middle of his prayer, I thank you that I'm not like this person and this person and this person. And he's looking around the room. Oh, there's the guy. There's the guy. who exemplifies everything that I've been talking about. The tax collector gets up enough courage to come to the temple, which would have been hard and unwelcome for him to be there. And when he arrives, he's greeted by a Pharisee to mock him. I'm better than this guy, this poor, filthy wretch. He looks like something the cat spit up and the dog drug in. And the Pharisees would keep their distance from people, because if they would touch a tax collector, they would become ceremonially defiled. He's not even good enough to touch. He's superior, so he can never touch something so disgusting, so vile, so beneath him. And he's not only, the Pharisee, not only content to say what he's not, he had to recite all of his goodness publicly. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Aren't you impressed? I do everything. What's he saying? I'm doing everything the law requires and more. What do I mean by that? Well, the Old Testament only prescribes, only requires one fast. These guys did it twice a week. He made sure that everybody knew that. He pays tithes. Jesus tells us that they even did this down to the leaves of their garden spices. You go out into the garden, pick your mint and dill and cumin, and take it home, pop the leaves off of it, count out the leaves, and give God 10%. That was way beyond what the Old Testament law required. Why would the Pharisees say these things? Well, if you're faithful with money, and you're faithful with food, and you're faithful with sex, if you've beaten the three most tempting things of the human race, then you are in a representative way saying that you've conquered all sin, and now you're beyond it. Notice what's missing from his prayer? Any sense of humility before God? Note the use of the word I. Note the use of the word I. Starting in verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Five times. Two verses. There's no admission of sin. No sorrow over it. Not even the raising the possibility of guilt. No seeking forgiveness. And no desire to say that he's willing to submit to the will of God. What there is a proclamation of his own goodness. And the reality is he has none. None. He's not interested in the kingdom of God as it really is, because he's too busy proclaiming his own. No sense of the presence of God in this prayer. Whenever anyone enters the presence of God, there's never pride. Never. But that's okay to him, because remember, he thinks he's God. Have you ever prayed like the Pharisee? Reciting your goodness back to God? Reminding him of who you are and how good you are? Trying to prove your goodness to him? Congratulating yourself for your own goodness instead of humbly confessing your sin before him? Comparing yourself to others, both in what you do and what you don't do? As a believer, how much are you trusting in yourself? This is pride at its worst. Why? Because this is prayer. This is flaunting it in the face of God, and actually what you're doing is taunting him to discipline you. It's looking at others with disapproval and taking comfort and security in your own goodness and their own failure and their failures. What did the Apostle Paul think about this? Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now, how does this compare with the prayer of the tax collector? Look at verse 13. tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisee is standing up front. He's speaking loudly. He's speaking boldly so that everybody can see his greatness. He's reciting it for all to hear. He's even calling out the sin of others instead of confessing his own. But somewhere, some distance away, out on the periphery, the very edge of the people, is the tax collector. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was not worthy of God's presence. Note his posture. He's face down. He's not even willing to lift his head to heaven. Why? No demonstrations of pride here. Because he's overwhelmed with shame for his sin. He knows his own unworthiness. He knows his sin brings him pain. And there comes with that a fear of punishment and of death and of hell. And he's literally beating his chest over and over again to demonstrate the sorrow and the anguish of his heart over his own sin. And he's like this before God. He's not there to proclaim his goodness. He's there to be honest and to proclaim the truth. Because God already knows. And he knows who he's sinned against, ultimately. There's two thoughts I want to give you from his proclamation. If you look at the second half of verse 13, the first thing he does is he owns his own sin, doesn't he? He owns it. He says, it's mine. He didn't deny it. He didn't try to cover it up. He didn't try to claim his goodness. He's not going to lie in the face of God like the Pharisee did. It's true, and he can't deny it. And so he proclaims before God, this is what I am. This is what I've done. There's a personal dread. There's a hatred of it. There's a mourning of his own sin. Literally a mourning of his own spiritual death. And here the New American Standard, in my opinion, is the only major translation that gets this right. He is, quote, the sinner. Which means in his eyes, he is the worst possible sinner that he could be. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul had the same perspective. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, writing his letter to Timothy, he says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. I'm the chief, Paul says, when it comes to sinners. That's the first observation. The second one is this. He knew he couldn't satisfy the wrath of God. He knew he could not in any way, shape, or form satisfy the wrath of God for his sin or do anything that would stop it. He knew that no good work of his could do it. Why do I say that? Because interestingly enough, the word that's translated merciful, God be merciful to me, it's alaskamai, and it means to make propitiation for me. What does that mean? Well, it's a fancy way to say it means satisfy, God, your wrath for my sin. I can't do it. I need you to satisfy it for me, or I am lost forever. So what's he saying? He's saying, I know I'm a sinner. Your wrath is over, and you have wrath over my sin, and there is no way I can satisfy that. So God, you satisfy that on my behalf. It's a begging, a pleading. Wasn't that exactly what God came to do through Jesus Christ? Listen, folks, there's implications for us here. The first one is this. If you're not saved, if you were here today and do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Him alone. That is the only way that you can be saved. Listen, it's not about how much money you've put in the plate or how many times you've walked through the door of the church. It's not about how many times you've placed a communion cup to your lips and drank it or how many wafers or crackers, pieces of bread that you've eaten. It's not about that. Your good works don't cut it. That's the whole point of this parable. The only way that you can be saved is to turn from trying to do all that. That is in and of itself. Trying to save yourself is sin. Why? Because it's a rejection of Jesus Christ. It's saying, okay, God, that's fine. Thanks for the Savior, but I don't need it. I've got this one on my own. So you've got to turn from your sin. You've got to turn from trusting in yourself to trusting in Christ alone. Second, and hear me well, Christian, this is how you came to faith in Christ. What do I mean by this is how? Well, this way, humble dependence on Christ for your salvation. Humble dependence on Christ for everything. Humble dependence on Him for every need you have. Everything comes from Him, beloved. We cannot lose that perspective. Never get into the point in your Christian life where you can be proud and brag and think that you don't need Christ or don't need Him for everything, or that you can never go to God and say, I got this. I'm good. I'm all set. I got it. Only and always, in every way, our prayer must be, God, I need You for my next breath. Again, it's like the old hymn, I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. You can't survive without this. All right, so two men, two prayers. Third, two destinies. This is quick. First part of verse 14. I tell you, this man, who's this man? The tax collector. Here comes the zinger. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Oh, there's the shocking statement. There's the shocking statement. The tax collector justified and the Pharisee not? Are you kidding me? Impossible. To the Pharisees, enraging. Inconceivable. That a tax collector, through humble repentance and complete and desperate faith in God, can be saved? Are you kidding me? And that the proud in their self-reliance went away dead and bound for hell? Why? Because he's trusting in himself. And if he dies in this state, he will enter eternity condemned. Jesus appeals to no other authority, interestingly enough, to make this statement. Did you notice that? I tell you, Jesus said. That's a statement of authority. What's he saying? Well, it means he has authority to pronounce who's saved and who's not. He has authority to pronounce who goes to hell and who does not. And he has authority to pronounce how salvation comes. Nobody else. And what's the point? He can save anybody. Anybody. Last half of verse 14. We're wrapping it up with this. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is a general truism. That is generally true with regarding everything in your relationship with God. But here it has a particular context. Here it has a particular meaning. What is it? If you try to exalt yourself to God, if you try to save yourself, you will be humbled. In other words, you try to exalt yourself to God, you will be sentenced to hell. But everyone who trusts in Christ alone, they're exalted. They're saved. So we're left with this question. Unbeliever, how will you enter eternity? Trusting in self or trusting in Christ? Christian, how will you live? In pride like the unbeliever, or in humble faith like the true follower of Christ? Father, your words to us are convicting. Your words to us are true. Father, the desire of our heart is to not be like this Pharisee. We pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts. If there is a wicked way in us, that you would reveal it. If there is pride in us, and we all have it, Father, help us to see it so we can turn from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.